So this is part two. And last week we looked at the blessed, where he says, blessed is the man. Of course, some scholars and even the old manuscripts put Psalm 2 ahead of Psalm 1. We talked about that as well. But the word blessed there meant happiness based on a relationship with God. And then the psalm kind of unfolds from there. Last week we looked at, we guard our steps. We do not walk with the wicked. We do not stand with the wicked. And we do not sit. And we also talked about the progression of sin. And that when, as we begin to walk with the lost and we begin to take their positions in life, we eventually get comfortable and we sit. And that becomes problematic for the child of God. And then the psalmist reminded us that we need to live in the Word. He writes here, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And again, I think Psalm 1, which is properly identified here, puts in context all of the psalms. Because you either have God or you do not. You are either in the congregation of God or you are not. And if you are not, this is the outcome. And if you are, this is the outcome. And so Psalm 1 rightfully identified, I think, in its place, regardless of scholars and other things. I think this psalm projects how blessed the people of God are and how problematic it is to be not of God, not saved. And so as we look today, we look at the two major metaphors here, the tree and the stream of water, and we'll get into that in just a minute. But I should say this right up front. These were images of divine favor. So when they saw a tree, when they heard the stream, and next week we get into it, he leads my soul beside quiet waters. We'll get into that as well in Psalm 23, which, by the way, is one of the most famous psalms. The righteous are blessed, and he starts with a metaphor. The righteous are blessed. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water. And so when we look at these trees, and I'm going to use all Old Testament passages because the text is with Old Testament. There's many we could use in the New Testament as well. But trees were symbolic of the temple in Ezekiel 41. Trees were also symbolic of paradise. When the Israelites would think of trees, they would naturally think of the paradise that was lost. Symbolic of God's reign, and I might say even David's reign. Isaiah 11:1, Zechariah 6:12. Trees were symbolic of worship. So all of these images in the Old Testament were images that the nation of Israel would have been very familiar with. And so the psalmist starts, he is like a tree planted by the streams of water. And when we think about water, and of course the New Testament, we could go a lot of different ways with it, but in the Old Testament, it was symbolic of cleansing. Whenever the Israelites would think of water, they would think of cleansing. It is also symbolic of salvation. In Isaiah 12:3, the prophet Isaiah talks about it's a symbol of salvation. It's symbolic of spiritual blessing, which I think kind of comes along line with what we're talking about here today. It is also symbolic of tranquility and rest. Psalm 23, verse 2. Mostly there, it's a psalm of rest. Although it can be applied for tranquility as well. Now, as we look at this text, he is like a tree planted by the streams of water. So here you have the tree metaphor, which was a sign of divine blessing. And you have the water metaphor, which was a sign of divine blessing. But there's a word in here that's very, very important. And it's the word planted, shatau. And it means to plant with seed. But it means much more than that. It is symbolic of a strategic planting. So in other words, somebody would go out, they would see the stream, and they would go, this would be a great place to plant a tree. And so it is strategic in the way that it is placed. And you think about a tree that is along the water. You think of the roots here. Well, the roots draw their nourishment from the water. And as these roots begin to sink down into the water, it begins to grow and it produces all kinds of fruit. Beautiful place to put is right by the stream. It's a wonderful place to put it because the roots will eventually find its way to the water, and those roots will begin drawing that water in, and it also provides health for this tree, and so it would produce all kinds of fruit, at least in Israel. And so the issue here is, how does this come about? In other words, how does it become a tree planted by the water? Well, he tells us in the verse before, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on the law he meditates day and night. There is a connection between the man that is blessed who does not walk, stand, or sit with the wicked, but rather spends his time here. When a man or a woman spends his time or her time in the Word of God, it is strategically planted next to the stream that God will begin to produce in their lives. So that's how it gets there. Now, the obvious thought here is, what are the effects of this? Well, there's two effects here in the text. That it yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Now, something to be careful about here is that it produces in season. It doesn't produce immediately. It doesn't, like, all of a sudden, as you're planted by the water and as your roots begin to grow into the Word and God begins to feed you, it doesn't produce automatically. There is a season for everything. Secondly, and I think here in this, and I want to say this, that it doesn't matter what comes against the child of God. As you are in the Word, and as you are following God, and as you are following Him with your life, there will be seasons of harvest. There will be seasons of fruit. Because you are then drawing from the life source of the life-giving water, which is the Word of God. So you cannot help but produce. But sometimes it doesn't look like it. You follow, and you don't see anything going on. But I'm telling you, eventually God will allow you to produce, and you will receive a harvest for your faithfulness and your dedication. And then the psalmist goes on and says, secondly, and more importantly, it doesn't matter what the culture, what the situation that comes against you. I want to tell you, you will be victorious. You will see a harvest. You will. Somewhere down the road, God will bless you. He goes on to add a second thing. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, this word prospers, the psalmist could have used a financial term, but he didn't. It's sulah, the Hebrew word. And it means victorious, successful, effective. It doesn't necessarily refer to financial blessing, although that could come about as a result of following God. But what it ultimately means here is that the child of God will be successful, and it will be a heavenly success, not an earthly success. Not the way the world defines success. You may have been following God your whole life, but you don't have the material possessions that everybody else has. And brothers and sisters, let me remind you that that is not what our life is about. I've met people who are godly, who follow Christ, who love him with all of their hearts, and they are broke. But you know what? They are also blessed. That God has blessed them richly, not with earthly possessions, but with heavenly possessions. And so here, in all that he does, and there will be times when God will bless you even in the midst of a scorching heat. Particularly in Israel. Israel's climate was rough. It still is rough. But yet, here we have the blessing. And again, it is vital. It is vital for a child of God to be in the Word. Listen. If you are in the Word, and you are reading the Word, and you are meditating on the Word, and you are focused on the Word, God begins to pull within your roots, in your heart, begins to pull in the nurturing dynamic of the Word of God. And it radically begins to change the way that you see the world. It radically changes it. And, you know, I've met believers who know very little of the Bible. And what a shame that is. What a shame that is. If they were just to sit down and start reading, and you say, well, Pastor, I don't really have time to read the Bible. My pushback to you would be this. Do you know the technology that we have today? And one thing that you can do is you can buy the Old Testament or the New Testament on CD. Many of you go to work. Why don't you buy and just start Genesis 1:1 and put the CD in? And as you drive to work, you get the Word of God in. Rather than listening to all other kinds of things on your way to work, just spend time listening to God's Word. We have smartphones and apps. And did you know there's all kinds of apps that you can download on your phone to where you can download a Bible Hub, whatever you want to download, and you can listen to the Word of God for yourself as you're sitting there, maybe in your office, whatever you happen to be doing. The issue here is, and I think what the psalmist is pointing us to, is that if we are in the Word, that is how God begins to nurture our hearts. I wish I could just get people to get into the Word. I wish I could just say, look, you know, start reading it. And I didn't really understand that until I went to Bible college. When I went to Bible college, it was like, whoa. I had no idea. And I had one professor that said, after class one day, I was talking with him, and he said, Mike, I'm not going to spoon feed you theology. And I said, well, what do you want me to do? He said, I want you to get into the Word and know it yourself. And he gave me the tools to do that. And as I began growing, I started thinking some of the stuff that I heard in Sunday school and even taught in Sunday school is wrong. Wow. Bible says that. And then you begin to grow. And I'm a living example of that. From where I was when I first started with Christ to where I am now, I'm not tooting my own horn. I'm just saying that when you give yourself to the Word of God and you are nurturing in the Word of God, God will begin to produce in you what you could not otherwise produce. And it just starts with saying, Lord, I want to know your Word. I want to know you closer. I want to have a walk with you. And I'll tell you this, God will bless you. And again, it may not be with material things, and if it is, that's good. Praise God. But encourage you to get into Word. Secondly, The righteous are blessed, and we drop all the way down to 6a. Have to do it this way because the text is kind of chopped up, the blessed and the unblessed. In verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And this word, way, we've seen before, darek. It refers to a journey, a road, much like this. If we were to look at this picture, we would think this would be the kingdom of God, and this is us walking to God. But what I like about this road is it's really bumpy, and it's very difficult. And when we look at this, blessed is the man, singular, and the way of the wicked, plural, we see that the road that the people of God take is really the road less traveled. Listen to this. Following God will be the best thing you ever do, and it will also be the hardest thing you ever do. Because it is, as Jesus said, wide is the road that leads to destruction, narrow is the way that leads to life. And few there be that find it. There's a lot of roads that you can take, but there's only one road to God. And that road sometimes is long, it's winding, it's difficult, but eventually it ends in the kingdom of God. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The word righteous there is tzedak, and it means acting in accordance to proper standards. What's the proper standards? Well, the proper standards, the Bible. But I want to remind us, sometimes it's not easy, and I've been driving at this on this way. Jesus said to them, whoever wants to be my disciple must take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. Matthew 16:24. And brothers and sisters, that's what's required of a child of God. Those that have been redeemed, I have said this numerous time and numerous times in my 10 years here. This life is not about me. This life is not about you. This life is about the one who redeemed you. And therefore, when we enter a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ by way of the cross, by way of forgiveness and mercy and grace, at that point we become disciples of Christ. And also at that point we begin to loosen our life, loosen our grip on our own life, and we begin to embrace Jesus. And Jesus says, come, follow me. And again, that's not an easy life. And then the word knows. Oh my goodness, this word has caused all kinds of debate, discussion. Is it a hiphile? Is it a qual? Is it a pael? Is it a niphal verb? And all different meanings and all different ways of interpreting this. And if I could give you some ones that I know for sure that will satisfy this text. It means to watch over, to protect, to guide, or to order. And there's 14 different interpretations of this, but let me say that again. This word knows, it can mean to watch over, to protect, to guide, or to order. Order what? Well, we've been talking about a journey. We've been talking about a path. We've been talking about blessing. And I think there's one psalm that really captures the essence of this meaning. And this is it. For the Lord directs the steps of the godly. He delights in every detail of their lives. Though they may stumble, they will never fall, for the Lord holds them by his hand. Amen. If you are following God, if you are following Christ, he is directing your steps. Nobody else directs your steps. Not this world, not Satan, not anything else. God is the one. If you are in the Word of God, he is directing your steps because He is directing you to follow him with your life. So no matter what comes against you, no matter what there is around you, no matter what may befall you, no matter how many times you might stumble, God's there because you are by the living stream who is giving the power to your roots so that you can still produce even though you may stumble and fall. That is what the beauty of this word means to know. God is watching over. He is protecting. He is caring for us. This is God's care. This is God's care. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, those who follow him. He is in their midst. He is walking with them hand in hand. No matter what comes against them, they will not fall. They will prosper. They will be victorious. They will win because their roots are grounded in the water and the living stream. That is the essence of this word, yada. The Lord knows. Now that should really encourage us. That should really encourage us. It should also challenge us. And what's my challenge? Well, my challenge is, brothers and sisters, that we get in this word. Do you know how many problems in our lives could be avoided if we simply just got into the Word? The decisions that we make in our lives sometimes have lasting effects. You say, well, God can forgive that. Yes, he can, but there's always consequences to sin. Getting in the Word will radically transform. Why is that? Well, because you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Holy Spirit lives in us, and as you begin to read the Word, God begins to speak to the power, to the presence of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit begins to change your life. So it's kind of like when you first start out in your Christian walk, you start with A, B, C, D, E, F, G. You start with baby steps. I get that. We've all been there. I've done it. But as you begin to grow, God begins to put those roots by the river's edge. See, it's strategically planted. God goes, that person is following me. I'm going to plant it right next to the stream, and I'm going to watch those roots sink down in there, and I'm going to watch the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit come out. Where's your seed planted? I can't answer that for you. But I will say this. God will protect you. He will watch over you. Okay, so the righteous are blessed. The wicked will be destroyed. Now let me say this right up front. This should grieve us. The wicked will be destroyed. This should grieve us. And I'm going to quickly go through this. But he starts here with a metaphor. Notice he says, the wicked are not so. It's a disjunctive, a harsh disjunctive statement to start. It's not even a but. It is disjunctive in the fact that it's just there all of a sudden. There's no warning, there's no but, there's no contrast, even though there is a contrast. It comes out like this, the wicked are not so. Rasha, we've looked at that word last week, and that means unrighteous. That seems rather harsh. There's a lot of good people in this world that do a lot of good things. But yet, the Word of God says wicked. The wicked are those who are unrighteous. And this word also means violating the standard. In other words, if we were to fast forward to the New Testament, it refers to those who have rejected Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There, that verse means to shoot an arrow and miss the target. And of course, the goal there is to hit the center target of God's perfection, but we miss. The wicked are not so. The wicked are not blessed. They're not under God's care. They don't have God's word. But are like the chaff that the wind drives away. This metaphor here is when they would harvest grain and they would take a threshing sledge, usually, and they would go around and around and around and around until this was ground down. And then they would take this winnowing fan, if you will, and they would grab everything that was trampled, the chaff, the seed, they would put it into this fan. And this fan, the person would take the fan and he would throw it up in the air. She would throw it up in the air. He or she would throw it up in the air. And as it was thrown up in the air, that which was worthless would fall away and the seed would drop right into the fan. Sometimes it was a threshing floor where they would beat the grain, but they would still scoop it up and they would put it in this winnowing fan and it would go up in the air like this, and as the wind caught it, all of the chaff would just be blown away. That which is worthless would be blown away. But the seed, the grain, the good stuff would fall into that fan. This is a picture of the lost. On the day of judgment, Jesus said it this way, Matthew 13:30. Let both grow together until the harvest. At the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them into bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Where did Jesus draw from that? He drew from here. Jesus knew well, being God, knew well the process of dividing the worthless from the priceless. And I even hate to say worthless. I even hate to say that because, listen, we should desire every person to come to saving faith in Christ. Every person has intrinsic value, but every person has a choice. If they choose to reject, then they will be the chaff on judgment day. It will just be blown off. And the good seed, us, the followers of Christ, we will be kept and we will be moved into the barn. By the way, tares grow so close together you can't really do anything until the harvest. But on harvest day, all will be revealed. The psalmist goes on to add, Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Wait a minute, Pastor Mike. The wicked are going to be judged. Hang on. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Kuvavmim. I love that word, kuvavmim. I could say that all day. I like it. And that means the word stand, kuvavmim. To stand means inability to withstand something. He's just given us an image of God blowing them away. Now, they're not going to be able to stand in the judgment. God will blow them away. This is a scary 6, almost 7-headed tornado. That would strike fear into anybody. The winds on these tornadoes are horrific. And they do produce results. And sometimes those results are devastating. Homes and lives are changed. And brothers and sisters, on the day of judgment, which is certain, it is certain. God has said there is a day coming when every person will be judged. For the believers, it is before Christ. For the unbelievers, it is the great white throne of judgment when God will pronounce the blowing away of the unbeliever. And that should not give us any satisfaction in this life. That should drive us and propel us to want people to come to saving faith. He goes on and he says a second thing here. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. God will not allow the unbeliever to be in the congregation of the righteous. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Remember, at that time you were once separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world. That is what it means to be an unbeliever. Aren't you glad that you're saved? This is real, folks. This is real. This is not pretend. We don't assemble here this morning because something is unreal. We assemble here because what we believe is very real. And there's a judgment day coming. And you're either in the have or the have-nots. This afternoon on Father's Day, think of the Father and praise Him for everything that He has done for you. Praise Him for the salvation, for forgiveness. All of every Christian who has come to Christ has been forgiven and washed by the blood of the Lamb. It is gone. And in place of that, God gives us hope. He gives us the knowledge and the understanding that when we move from this life to the next, we are secure. I've often said this, and I believe it with all of my heart. I don't know how unbelievers manage life. They know they're going to die. There is an expiration date. This does not go on forever. And yet they so boldly talk about things that they know nothing of. And how horrific it is someday when these unbelievers will stand before God and give an account. Praise God, we will not endure that. Praise God, we will not have to endure that. And then there's God's judgment, 6b. But the way of the wicked will perish. Derech, we've seen that word, journey. Rashah, the word wicked, those who violate a standard, which is God's standard of Christ, they will perish. Aved, that word means destroyed. To be lost. Again, Proverbs, Solomon. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The world promises beauty. And all of these things that are so temporal. And the way even looks wonderful. But the end leads to death. It's also in Psalm 14:12. I don't think it gives God joy to send anyone into the abyss. The reason I know that it doesn't give God joy is because he sent Jesus. He sent Jesus, and if Theology 101 taught me anything, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Roger Ellsworth writes this: those who choose to live apart from God and his people in this life will find that they have no part with them in eternity. Those who stand with the ungodly in this life will not be able to stand with the righteous at that time. Make sure today that you are in faith.